about ready for Revelation chapter 6. I wanted to make one more point on verse 9 of chapter 5 on the word purchase here. When he's when they're glorifying the Lord because he's worthy to open this book and to reveal the things that are about to happen. John uses a word here that means to buy or to redeem, acquire by a ransom. So when he says right here that he purchased unto God with thy blood men of every tribe, he's talking about redemption. That he purchased us, he ransomed us, he paid a price for us. And I'm telling you that because this word is not the word that is used in Acts 20:28. In Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders, he's telling them to be faithful, you know. The Holy Spirit's made them shepherds over the flock, which the Lord purchased with His blood. And that word, which is translated by us the same English word, purchase, is another word, and it means to acquire, to gain, and to earn. And it's in the middle voice. Now, I mentioned before that when you have a middle voice verb, it means that the subject of the verb is acting in such a way as to somehow participate in the result of the action. So when he talks to the elders at Ephesus about the Lord's purchasing the church, he uses a word and a voice that indicates that after the purchase, Jesus will maintain a participation in that relationship. The word used in Revelation, he pays a price. But in Acts 20, he earns unto himself. He gains to himself. He gains to himself the church. Now that's a significant conceptual distinction. And I wanted just to mention that before we get into chapter 6. Now did I hand out a outline for chapter 6 or not? I may not have. I gave one for 5. We're ready for 6. Peyton, would you come get these and hand these out, please? Now you'll see the lines on the paper. We're getting another copy machine. Bobby McWilliams was supposed to come this past week and something came up and he didn't get to come. He plans to come this week and we're going to have a better copy machine and it's going to work better on the pages. But that's all right. You can read this. And so we come to chapter 6 and we call it God's Judgment is Sure. Thank you, Peyton. God's judgment is sure. Now he starts opening up the seals. Remember the previous chapter. What was that all about? Worthy is the Lamb. He's able to take this book from the hand of God and start loosing the seals that holds in it the information that the Lord wants the saints to have regarding the things that are going to happen. And so in chapter 6, we start seeing these seals being pulled back and certain portions of the revelation in the book made available. The first seal is open. John sees the Lord on a white horse conquering. The second seal is open. John sees a rider on a red horse who takes peace from the earth. The third seal is open. John sees a rider on a black horse. The rider has a balance in his hand. He produces social and economic disruption. The fourth seal is open and John sees death riding a pale horse. And he is accompanied by Hades, indicative of widespread loss of life. The fifth seal is open. John sees slain Christians below the altar who cry to God for justice. The sixth seal is open. John gets his first view of the judgment. And he is informed that the enemies of God and His people will finally receive the just wrath of God. Now, it's just interesting. I don't know what to say about it. But if you are very focused on what all happens there in that chapter, one of the four living creatures invites John to see inside the book what is revealed at the opening of the first four seals. However, with the opening of the fifth and sixth seal, the saints are available to him without invitation. That's all the notes say. I don't know what to make of it. It's just that the vision is already there, available to him. The others are saying, come here, John, and see this. Come here, John, and see this. Come here, John, and see this. But the last two, they don't have to say that because he's there and he's already seen. All right? Okay, so God's judgment is sure. Now, when you go through these things, we just try to understand the point. It's like Brother West says and other people that have studied in depth the book of Revelation, you don't try to figure out what the leaf on the tree means. What the pictures show are the things that John sees. So we have the description of the things he sees. They're not necessarily things that he has to focus on all, but he sees them like you're watching a movie. And you see all these, you see these actors talking, and you see the set. You see the window open. You see a door. You see pictures on the wall. Well, the writer is having to, in words, show us what all John is seeing. It's not that it's all equally important, and it's not even all that it's all that some of it may not be that significant. But the writer is filling out the picture of the scenes that John, with his eyes, gets to see. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Now in chapter 6, we've got six of them. You go to chapter 8 and verse 1 when the next one is opened. So we'll have some chapters here, two chapters, dealing with the six seals. One of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with the voice of thunder, come. As with the, it sounds like thunder is powerful. It's awesome. Come here, John, come. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat thereon had a bow. And there was given unto him a crown. And he came forth conquering and to conquer. Now the language, you know, is quite graphic. It's poetic. It's significant. Now, who in the world is this? We don't have to guess about this. Now, some things we have to, you know, just sort of try to understand it in the full force of the context in which it appears. But here's something right here that later we're told who it is. If you go to chapter 19 and verse 11, you don't have to guess about this. In chapter 19 and verse 11, and I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat thereon called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And down in verse 16, he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's interesting, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, that's what the Father is called. Now I've told us all, time and time again, you don't think in terms of three gods. We never have had three gods. But in 1 Timothy 6, the Father Himself is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here, Jesus Christ, He's one with the Father over and over. In the book of John, He tells us that, I'm one with the Father. The Father and I are one. And so we try to get a hold of the Godhead as much as we can. So here the descriptive is taken from the Father and is placed on the Son Himself because of what He has accomplished in the Incarnation. In Acts 10:36, at the household of Cornelius down in Caesarea, Peter said that Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. And right here, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, John, when the first seal is taken off, John sees Jesus Christ as victor. As a victor. Now I want you to go to Colossians 2:15. Now these are not the first time necessarily that these concepts show up in Scripture. It's just that the saints in the first century, God deems needful of you know, encouragement in the light of who they are and where they are in history. They need to be encouraged with the truth that has already been spoken, because they're caught up in a moment in history when they may begin to wonder about the value of the gospel in the church. But in Colossians 2:15, in the description of what Jesus did at the cross, you know, He took the Old Testament law out of the way, verse 14, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, we see that He has overcome sin and He has overcome death. Now, He is a victor in that. The victory, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, He hath given us the victory. It's not something that you have to wait for in eternity, even though there's a final eternal expression of it. Now, let's think about that for a moment. I have victory. We sing about it. Victory in Jesus. I have victory in Jesus right now. And that's what He's telling these people in the first century. I asked last time, I said, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, did it look like He was winning? Well, to a skeptic, to an unbeliever, to the soldiers, most of the soldiers, it may not have looked, to the Pharisees, we got Him now. We've got Him now. But that was all a part of God's plan. You didn't get Him. Peter explained that in Acts 2 in his first sermon. You didn't get Him. You didn't overcome Him. That was according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. He used your wicked hands to slay His Son. I wonder if any mouths would open when they heard that. And they were cut to their hearts, because it dawned on them. He said, you knew that God was doing signs by Him. You knew that. You wouldn't admit it. And now all of a sudden, they come face to face with their dishonesty. And some of them repented. Not all of them necessarily, but some of them repented. He was a victor. You might have thought for a moment He was a loser. I'm telling you, He was a victor. So He overcame sin, and then He overcame death. He came up from the grave on the third day. And so in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and 1 Corinthians 15, we have victory. Victory in Jesus, we have it now. And so we don't say, because the world does me wrong, and because my government maybe gets to where it does me wrong, that does not mean that I'm a loser. It means that God's plan is still in full-fledged operation, and His eye is on you. And don't forget that Jesus rides a white horse, and He's got a crown on His head, and He's conquering. He comes forth conquering and to conquer. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2. Now Paul, as you know, received persecution in the first century when some of the other brethren were not, because he was a specially selected vessel. And Jesus told Ananias in Acts 9, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer. He's been in the suffering business, handing it out, put Christians to death. I'm going to show him the other side of that. And that's what he did. And so he would say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, bonds and afflictions abide me in every city. But I hold not my life as dear unto myself, that I might finish my ministry, or what I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I'm going to keep on, he says. I can do that by the grace of God. But it's always hard, because I'm always suffering. And notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be unto God. Back in chapter 1, he had a good discussion with the God of all comfort. God comforts us. God enables us to keep going. But thanks be unto God, who always leadeth us in triumph. Here it is. He always leads us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest through us the savor of His knowledge in every place. So how did Paul think about it? Well, the same way John is thinking about it, and the same way that it's being described to John in the book of Revelation. God, and by the way, that is a participle. It's a present participle in 2 Corinthians 2:14. It's a reference to God. God is the one. God is the leading us in. He's the one always leading us in triumph. God is the leading us in triumph. And leading is a present participle. He's always doing that. He's always leading us in triumph. So even in the cities where he was persecuted, and Lystra, he was taken outside. People didn't even know if he was dead or not. He said, I didn't even know if I was dead or not. So, but he said, I was a winner. God led me in triumph. Back in chapter 1, he had said, you know, I've been in situations where I despaired of life. But so far, I'm still here. And I'm still a winner. Because he was faithful. He was holding on. He did not let persecution cause him to doubt the truth of his convictions. See, he was convicted by the truth. The truth was etched in his heart. And so it's real. It's the genuine. And so he said, I just kept on, God just kept on making me a winner, triumphing in all these situations. Okay, now I think that's important for us to understand. Now, in Romans 8, Paul had discussed it here just a little bit too, to the saints in Rome, when he was saying in this, that God gives us everything that he deems that we need in order to help us to get through life. Everything. Now he said, now he gave us Christ. Now if he did that for us, won't he give us anything else that we need? And the answer, of course, is obvious. And so when he goes into the description of it in the latter part of the chapter, you come down to verse, let's just start in 36. Now nothing's going to separate the faithful from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Verse 35. 36. Even as it is written. Now even when times are hard, things are rough, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That sounds like Jesus, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. But it happens to his people. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now what does John see? He sees somebody on a white horse coming forth conquering and to conquer. And Paul has already told the saints in Rome, we're like that. That's us too. We are more, in fact, more than. You don't just think yourself about yourself as somebody that's just barely making it in Christ. It's not the way it is. It's like the grace of Christ, or the riches of His glory. The talking in descriptives is just a, you know, it's an inexhaustible supply of what God has for us. And He's going to give us all things to help us to get through life and to get to glory, because He wants our salvation. And so we, like His Son, are more than conquerors. Jesus didn't just barely walk out of that tomb. He didn't limp out. Did He? It's just like He didn't even die in weakness. Just before He surrendered His soul unto death, what's the last thing He did? He cried out with a loud voice. That's not the whimper of a man who no longer has any strength. That's power. And that's the way He surrendered Himself unto death. So He went out with might. He came back with power. He didn't just barely do anything. And so you think about us and how that's translated or transferred to us by His power. And He says, now if you're in Christ, and chapter 8 is a contrast with chapter 7 in Romans. And it's all about our having the Spirit. We're not like the Jews under the law. There is now no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. But He said, now if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His, you're not a Christian. It's all about having His Spirit. And so we're empowered in this chapter by His Spirit. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life... Now watch that. Not even death. Nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Any way you want to look at reality, any way you want to measure it, or capture it in a word, get it in a concept and in a classification or category. I don't care what you bring up, he says. Nothing separates us. Nothing gets in the way or in between us and the love of God through Christ. As long as we are faithful. That's an amazing thing. And he uses death. Death doesn't even do that. Hardship can't do that. You know, nothing can. The devil can. So what John is seeing here is just most remarkable. Jesus comes forth conquering, conquering. So you saints on the earth, remember, you're conquerors. You didn't die on the cross because that wouldn't have done any good. God had to do something for you, but He has done that for you. And so you are in a good position. The world doesn't want you to think that. Satan doesn't. But you have always you have to interpret historical conditions in the light of Bible concept and truth. And so you don't give up because the world doesn't know. See, that's what you don't want to do. Okay, so the first vision. Somebody, the Lord, on the white horse. Now the second seal, and when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come!" And another came forth, a red horse. And to him that sat thereon it was given to take peace from the earth, and that they should slay one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. All right, now here again, this is not new stuff in the Bible. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus had addressed this point himself when he was during his ministry, when he sent out his apostles on what we call the limited commission to preach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says to them in verse 34, Matthew 10, 34, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth." Now in other passages, he will say he did bring peace. And in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, he will pronounce blessing on those peacemakers. He was the Prince of Peace. So what he means is that this is an inevitable result. It is not the most desired result, but it is an inevitable result. When somebody becomes a Christian and somebody does not, why does this person refuse to become a Christian? He doesn't believe it. And the truth has a way, because of its significance, of arranging tension between those parties. And he begins to talk about, this is going to even happen in families. You know, a daughter and her mother, and a man and his wife or whatever. We've all grown up around this. We've always seen it. We've seen it in our families. A husband is a Christian, the wife is not. Or the wife is a Christian and the husband is not. The parents are Christians and some of the kids are not. Some of our cousins are not. We've all seen it. There's going to always be this historical condition of the disruption over the truth. There is divisiveness. Well, there was already divisiveness on the earth before the Lord got here. But there's going to be a new category of it over Him. What are men going to do about Jesus? And so he says, it's inevitable. I do bring peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will talk about that. He brought peace. He made it possible for Jews and Greeks to have peace with God. He took care of that at the cross. So, making peace, uniting us to ourselves and all of us to God. Jesus did that. So He's not saying that there is a contradiction in my words. He's saying what I brought in effect was this victorious peace that you do have. But there's also the other side of it. It's the inevitable fallout from those who reject the gospel. So He says, you have to think about that, men. Now, this will involve the limited commission as well as the great commission. But He says, I brought a sword. So in the second seal, when John sees this red horse, he sees peace being taken from the earth. See, not just Asia. Now think about this too. Before we get to chapter 7, and we start thinking about the 144,000 and then the multitude that can't even be numbered. Before you get there, begin thinking how the descriptions of the visions are flowing. Now, I know, and we all know this, and I think Brother West is exactly right. You've got to interpret Revelation with first century glasses on. I think that's exactly correct. You have to see first, what did the saints in Asia see? What did the Christians of the first century see? What comfort did they draw when they read this book? You have to see that first. Also, you have to see it in light of the fact that God had expected this to be added to the canon of Scripture. Most Christians have not lived in the first century. Most Christians live beyond the immediate historical environment in which these Christians live. And it has to help us too. It has to be meaningful to us. So when he starts talking about peace is taken from the earth, he's not just saying peace is taken from Asia Minor. Peace is taken from Palestine. Peace is taken from Europe. Peace is taken from Africa. From the earth. And so it's a message of universality as well as a message that surely and most immediately meets the needs of the first century persecuted saints. But it takes us all the way to judgment. We get into that before the end of this book. You think about your persecution in the light of the judgment. You get to chapter 20, you will have another description of the judgment. You get to the end of chapter 21, you'll have a description of heaven. Chapter 22, you'll even have another extant invitation given. All those who want the truth to come and wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's not just for the first century. It is for all time until judgment. Okay? So peace is taken. Has there ever been a time in your life when all men have lived in peace? Somebody has observed, and there's usually several wars going on at any given time. I think that's true. We've been involved in one for years. We've been involved in several in our lifetime. Think of the people that grow up in Palestine, the Arabs and the Jews. Have they ever known a lasting peace in your lifetime? No. Now, that was quite a thing the other day when the United Arabs, the Emirates, where Philip lives, in Dubai, United Arab Emirates, that agreement between them and Israel, that was historical. I don't think the mainstream media wanted to talk too much about that. That was historical. That something like that could even occur. So what I'm saying is, when we pick up these expressions and these words, and it's not just that he says, I've got my eye on the first century saints in a moment of persecution under Caesar Domitian. But it's that, but it's more than that. Because life on earth is like this. Peace is taken. And a lot of people have to live with war all of the time. I don't know how to be grateful enough for the peace that we've had. And that they should slay one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. We say, well, but in this context, it probably also most means or has the application to the first century saints. I think so. if he's writing this to the seven churches of Asia, he certainly wants them to know, I've got my mind on you. I'm thinking about you. But they're soon to pass off the scene. And then everybody else is coming along. And we have seen this same sort of thing all of our lives. So peace is gone from the earth. Verse 5. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I saw, and behold, a black horse. And he that sat thereon had a balance in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a measure of wheat for a shilling, and three measures of barley for a shilling, and the oil and the wine hurt thou not. How much does economy affect us? Oh my goodness. I'm telling you, brethren, when we hear and we get letters from people that we support, and we also hear from others we're not supporting, they're just as faithful as anybody else. Got a note from a preacher that we're not really supporting in the Philippines this past week. And the COVID-19 thing, the way it affects other economies, when they don't have a safety net like we have. You know, our government started even passing out checks to citizens. There are people that were already in poverty who've lost jobs because of their situation in their cultures. How do you pay your bills? How do you feed your families? It just rends your heart to think about it. When you know that there are people like that, and there are brethren like that. And so we do what we can, and we try to bleed with them and help them to the degree that we can. But economy affects us all. Whether it's in a first century persecution state, or just the general condition of a culture for a while, due to drought or whatever, lack of rain, or disease that moves through or whatever. The black horse represents this social disruption that has to do with economy. And in war times, you know, the price of things sometimes goes up. You can't get it easily. Well, I'll give you $500 for it. Yesterday, I'd give you $20. The price changes in social disruption, whether it's because of war or other situations. And so then you have people that maybe all their crop is destroyed in a wartime situation. What are we going to do next year? How are we going to sow the seed? We don't have any money to plant anything with. And this thing about the wine, Brother Wetz does refer to a document that has been located, that there's a statement that Domitian made during his reign where he was giving out direction. He wanted some of the vineyards trimmed and some of them destroyed. And then he saved some of them. I think he saved some in Italy, according to that document. So it could be. I don't know that the brethren that read this in the first century would know that, all of them. But anyway, it might have a reference to something like that. Governmental decree, where you can do this and you can't do this, and the government's going to come in and do this. It's just a different sort of thing. And what you used to have under your control is not under your control anymore. Now, I've seen that in peacetime. If you lived through the 80s, back when inflation just kept... This was during the Carter administration. Now, I'm telling you, if you had a loan back then, you were in trouble because the interest rates just kept going and going and going and going and going. It was awful. It was horrible. And I learned a good lesson back there that I never had known before. I'd always been quite naive about money. I'm naive about a lot of things. Money's just one of them. And I thought...
Were you the president of the 80s?
Pardon?
Did you say he was president of the 80s?
I think Mr. Carter was on the latter part. Was it the first part of the 80s?
Probably,
Jimmy Carter,
yeah.
I think, was on the throne. At the White House at that point when we were suffering with a loan. Do you remember that? I'm telling you, if you had a loan, it was terrible. Well, at any rate, I'm saying that economy affects everybody. We all understand that, I think. And I'd always thought, According to the Bible, I thought I understood the Bible on this point, that if you just worked hard, you were guaranteed, you know, that all things would just sort of work together in that way and you'd be okay. But for the first time in my life, I learned it's not exactly that simple, because so many things get out of your personal control. Things you can't work hard enough to overcome, like government decisions that remove things out of your sphere of influence. I never had really understood that personally until we had to experience it. And it was a very hard economical lesson. But I take the black horse here to simply indicate, now brethren, you've got to remember, God never said life on earth is going to be like heaven finally. It's not like that. Now, if you're in a situation for an historical moment where everything is great, and you've got plenty of money, and you think about being like Abraham and all that, wonderful! Wonderful! And maybe it's like Job, first part of his life, when he was rich, and he was in a class of his own because he was so good. What, anybody like him on the earth? And you've got it going like that. Wonderful! But when things cave in and you lose the money, you lose control of certain things, don't think that somehow this is an invasion into an unthought out divine plan. It's not like that. God is still controlling economy, even if you have to suffer for a while. And number 7, verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come!" And I saw, and behold, a pale horse. The horse is the color of a corpse. That's what this is. The horse looks like a corpse. There's no blood in it. You know, that's just what it is. The pale. Remember that movie, The Pale Rider? One week out here, I mean, they were showing that just all the time. Busiest man in Hollywood, though, was the man rewinding that film. He's on all the time. The pale. But here, the horse is the pale thing. The horse is the pale thing. And he that sat upon him, his name was Death. Now, isn't that something? There's somebody sitting on the horse. John said, I saw that. I saw a rider on this pale horse, and his name was Death. What a picture. What a picture. And Hades followed with him. Now, he doesn't say there was another horse. He just says he was accompanying him. Somehow in the vision, he knows there's Death, and there's the realm. Hades is the realm of the dead. So, here's someone out of death. And there was given unto him authority over the fourth part of the earth, again it's the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with death and by the wild beasts of the earth. Just all things possible, all things imaginable in a physical universe. This is just the way that it is. Men die in various ways, at various times, at various ages, under varying circumstances. Sometimes you look back on it, you know, well, I never thought that would happen. I didn't think he would go that way. I didn't think he'd live this long. I thought he'd die early. And we're surprised sometimes. The situation on earth is like this. Now, you're in a peculiar case in the first century because Domitian. Nero's already done his damage. Domitian's doing some damage. And you know what that's like. But whether you live in the first century or not, people are always dying in varying situations, under varying circumstances. And sometimes you've seen the pictures on television of the famines of Africa. We've read in the newspapers about, even over here, bears and lions killing people. And that's in a civilized, modern country. There are all kinds of ways to leave the earth. You think God didn't arrange it like that, knowing Adam and Eve were going to leave paradise? This is all by design. All by design. And you go all the way back to Genesis 9 after the flood, and knowing the animals came out of the ark, and then God put the fear of man on the animals. good night. I needed to know that. Moses told me that. This is all by design now. Don't forget that God is in control. Death and Hades are real. You have to live with it because dying is a part of living. You have to live with the concept and prepare for the experience. And when you open, well, it's about time to stop right here. Let me get one more seal in. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. Look at chapter 7 and verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Now these are the saved in verse 15, all of the saved in verse 15 of chapter 7. Go to chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their life even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. So the saints of God who were killed, They didn't just die off like in a normal death, but they were persecuted. They're crying out for justice. They cry with a great voice saying, "How long, O Master?" This is a great voice. "How long, O Master, the holy and true? Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And there was given them to each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little while, for a little while, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, who should be killed even as they were, should have fulfilled their course. Now, isn't that something? You're not the only ones that are going to have to die for the cause. What would our brethren over in Saudi Arabia say when they read Revelation today? And they've lost loved ones today because of the testimony of their brethren. What would they think about this? So I'm saying, sure, it zeroes in on the first century. No question about that. And others would follow. Others would follow later as well. God will wrap up things when it's time. And then after this seal opens up, and saints want justice done. I told you, and I think it's true, embedded in the heart of every accountable person is the innate desire for fairness. He wants to be treated fairly. Now, he might not want to treat you fairly. He may twist his own spirit. He may mess himself up and get to where he'll take advantage of you. But I've never met anybody that wanted to be cheated himself. And somebody that wanted to be abused himself. Everybody wants fair treatment for himself. Even if he distorts his spirit and ceases to live with that principle in applying it to you.
Kind of like mercy.
Yes. Yes. Isn't it something? People, when they get desperate, want mercy. But when they were being appealed to for it, sometimes they weren't very good dispensers of it. They want to be recipients, not necessarily dispensers. The same point. Okay, so right after John sees this seal, it's opened up and he sees the saints calling for justice. Then he sees a judgment scene. John don't have to worry about this. Now, there's yet a course to be run. Time, you know, God's not through with things. But I tell you what, we're all going to judgment. And God's enemies are going to face God in judgment. Okay, we'll come back to the sixth seal next time. Thank you much.
Yes. on the witness and I guess the address and everything. And then I'll have great excitement.
I thought it was too early for Jamie because it was already there.
It was already there.
Listen, yesterday I was getting out of the shower and I just turned the wrong way. I just, you know, I'm always going too fast. You know, I don't like. And anyway, I couldn't raise my arm. I can't today. And I couldn't, I had washed my hair. I couldn't get the arm up to roll it. I was in the biggest mess. But I took two Advil right quick. So it's okay today. I'm telling you, my hair was a mess. I didn't do anything to it.
Well, that's good. That's nice. Yeah.
So, Nisha's coming and staying with John Patrick's going to be gone for about 10 days.
Oh, I know. Where are they going?
Oh, they're going to Abilene. And, she's going right now, today. And they stay for the night, which is wonderful.
Now, she can't go see her mother.
Oh, she can't get in.
Well, they said that she told me that they're allowed now to come in 30 minutes.
Did she? No, she's signed up for this week and that.
Oh, yeah.
They've had so many things with the babysitters. Somebody has it.
Oh.